This is the fifth class in our discussion of apologetics, how to defend the Christian faith. In this class, we will be discussing the theory of evolution in relationship to theories of progress, how evolution did take place, and the evidence that evolution has taken place. And the point of this lesson is that there is no evidence that progress can take place, nor is there evidence that it has taken place. When we began this series of lessons, we explained that if we are to know anything about God, it ultimately must come from God Himself. In order for us to understand God, God must make known who He is and what He is like. And we said that God has revealed Himself in four ways: through creation, through conscience, through scripture, and through history. And we said that those four ways that God has made Himself known, those four means of revelation, divide into two general categories. There is special revelation and there is general revelation. We are discussing the area of general revelation, specifically the area of creation. God has made Himself known through what He has created. And since God has made Himself known through the creation itself, then those who would like to deny the existence of God or the character of God must attack the area of creation. They must deny that God has created, either that He has created the world or that He has created life. By doing this, they dethrone God from one area of sovereignty and substitute something else in His place. In the case of creation, if God is not the creator, then natural law is the creator. And natural law can operate only on the basis of chance. So that means creation is actually the result of chance, not the result of the personal working of a personal God. And if creation is the result of chance, then God certainly has nothing to do with the way things are being done in the world. There is no purpose, there is no design, there is no hope. And therefore, there is no reason for me to submit to God. I can run my own life because I am equal to everyone else in the world, and I alone can decide my destiny. Because of this philosophy that comes from the dethroning of God as creator, we must take up the subject of creation. Does the evidence support the anti-theistic view that God is not the creator? Or does the evidence support, rather, the biblical proclamation that God is the creator? In the first couple of lessons, we have looked at the evidence for the physical creation, and we discovered the necessity, the scientific necessity, to allow the need for God to actually create that which exists. Then we also looked at the origin of life, and we saw the necessity for a creator to bring about the origin of life itself. So in terms of origins, whether it's the origin of the physical universe or the origin of life, we cannot get away from the necessity of a creator. We cannot say, based on scientific evidence, that the Bible is wrong, that God has created. We cannot say that we do not have a creator. We must admit that a creator exists. Now, continuing in the study of the theory of evolution, the attempt to explain that which exists without God, we have to look at theories on progress. Is there evidence that evolution could have taken place once life was created? Did God simply take the original cell and turn it over to chance or to natural laws and allow it to progress on its own, so that all that exists today, all living forms, are related somehow to that initial living cell. And therefore, there was no special creation of the individual kinds of animals and plants that exist. Before we get into that subject, let's look at the quiz that you have taken before this class period. We have 10 questions, and I'll do as usual. I'll read the question and give you the answer in the page on which it is found, so that if you have a problem in understanding the question itself, you can refer back to the textbook to find the answer. First of all, from John Whitcomb's book, The Early Earth. Number one, natural revelation tells us of God's grace and love. The answer to that is false. That's found on page 95. Natural revelation, or general revelation, that is, the creation, tells us of God's existence, of His power, of His eternality. But we have to have a more specific revelation, a special revelation, a written revelation, or a living revelation from God that tells us of His grace and love. We do not see for certain, in a clear, understandable way, God's grace and love revealed in nature by itself. Number two, theistic evolution, that is, the theory that God used evolution to do His creating for Him, theistic evolution cannot consistently allow for any physical miracle in Adam's creation. That's true. It's found on page 99. There is the allowance of miracle in Adam's creation, then one must admit he does not need to be a theistic evolution because, in fact, God has intervened in a special way in the creation, and so evolution is not necessary. Number three. The Hebrew text of Genesis 2:7 allows Adam to have been an animal before being created a living soul. The answer to that is false. It's found on page 105. Number four. The genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11, that's all of the begots in the book of Genesis, those genealogies put no limits on the antiquity of man. The answer to that is false, and it's found on page 107. Some would like to read within those genealogies gaps of thousands and thousands or hundreds of thousands of years in order to put the date of creation back into a rather vague past, which would allow enough time for many of the processes of evolution to have taken place. The genealogies themselves do not allow for that much of a gap. Number five, Adam and Jesus Christ stand or fall together as to their significance and historicity. That's true, and it's found on page 111. If Adam was not an historical character, if he had no significance in terms of the theological interpretation of Scripture, then Jesus Christ really becomes unnecessary because so much of what we understand as to the doctrine of salvation, which was purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ, is directly related to the historicity of the fall in Adam. And furthermore, our Lord taught that Adam was a real individual, a person of history, and that certain other aspects of the Christian life, of godly living, are related to what God had revealed to Adam. For instance, the laws of marriage, faithfulness within it. All right, now to Francis Schaeffer. Number six. Modern existential theology finds its origin in Hegel. The answer to that is false. The origin is in Kierkegaard. It's found on page 51. Kierkegaard was the first of the theologians to divide the areas of faith and evidence. And Kierkegaard said, one goes against the evidence, takes a leap of faith, and hopes that what he believes is true. Number seven, to the new theology, the usefulness of a symbol is in direct proportion to its obscurity. The answer to that is true. For instance, in the New Theology, the symbol of the cross simply is meant to conjure up feelings of self-sacrifice or love, a warm, fuzzy kind of feeling. Yet one cannot be too specific and talk about the cross as the historical cross of the historical Jesus Christ who literally died on a certain day in history, a cross which was splintery and bloody, literally stuck in the ground of Jerusalem. These theological terms in the New Theology are meant to conjure up emotions without actually being related to historical reality. The more obscure the symbol is, the more useful it is to the new theologian. Now that means that he can use the same words that the Bible-believing Christian uses, and yet not mean with those words the same thing that the Bible itself means by them. A couple of review questions. Number 8. The entire Bible is considerably affected by the story contained in Genesis 1 through 3. That's true. We went through the evidence last time that if you were to take Adam out of the Bible in Genesis 3, then you would affect subsequently several books of both the Old and the New Testament. You cannot do away with the truth of the creation account in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 without affecting the rest of Scripture. Numbers 9 and 10. The general theory of evolution has three elements: blank, time, and blank. You should have filled in the blanks with two words: chance and progress. The general theory of evolution has three elements: chance, time, and progress. The general theory of evolution says all life has originated by chance, has progressed from simple to complex over millions or billions of years. Now, if that is true, if the general theory of evolution is true, then there should be solid evidence that chance is sufficient to account for that which exists, that in fact there has been sufficient time for all of that to have taken place, and that there is evidence that progress has in fact taken place from simple to complex. If the general theory of evolution is not true, then we should be able to show that chance will not account for the nature of reality, that progress in fact is not evident in the geological record, and that there is no proof that there is sufficient time for the kind of progress to have taken place that is theorized to have taken place on the basis of chance. In other words, we should be able to attack the element of chance, the element of time, and the element of progress in dismantling the general theory of evolution. In our last two discussions, we have been attacking the area of chance. And we have shown that chance itself does not suffice as an explanation for the creation of the universe itself, nor for the existence of life, the living forms. In this class, we want to talk about the area of progress. Is there an explanation of how progress could have taken place, the progress that is proposed within the theory of evolution from simple to complex? Is there evidence of how it could have taken place? And is there evidence that it did take place? So this class can be divided into two different subjects: theories on evolutionary progress and fossil evidence regarding evolutionary progress. The first thing that we want to talk about is the theories of evolutionary progress. And the point of this first section is that theories of evolutionary progress do not explain the process itself. The attempts of scientists to figure out how evolution could take place do not coincide with reality. Let's talk about some of those theories. Most of these are outdated. They are not held today by serious scientists working in the area, and yet sometimes you will meet them in grade school or high school or college textbooks. Sometimes you'll meet them there because it takes quite a while for a textbook to come out of circulation once it has begun to be used, or for information within a textbook to be changed once it is no longer held to be true. So I will discuss some of the old theories as well as some of the new ones, just in order to be as complete as possible in our discussion within the time limit that we have. I realize that for many of those who will be taking this course, some of these elements are considerably complex and may seem to be even a waste of time to you. For others, the discussions will be very simplistic and will not seem to touch on the depth of the problems that are involved. My purpose in taking up these discussions, though, is to try to give a sincere and yet relatively simple answer to those who have the questions themselves or to those who are facing people who do have the questions. Since one of the purposes of apologetics is to be ready to give an answer to people who ask us the reason for what we believe. It is not sufficient to say to a person who has been deeply immersed, perhaps even brainwashed, in the theory of evolution, that the Bible itself says it, and therefore we believe it, and we don't look at any other evidence. Now, for many people, that is sufficient because they have never been confronted with teaching that appears to be directly opposite of Scripture and also appears to be proven. And certainly we don't believe that proven evidence will contradict Scripture. So what we are having to ask ourselves is, does this evidence which appears to contradict Scripture actually have proof? And by going through these theories, I hope to show that there are answers to the proposals of scientists who would not believe Scripture, and that these theories of scientists who do not believe Scripture do not actually constitute proof that the Bible is wrong. A theory is not the same as proof. One of the oldest theories on evolutionary progress, how evolution took place, is the theory of acquired characteristics, which is generally attached to the man Lamarck. The theory of acquired characteristics. You'll hear the theory purported something like this. We look at a giraffe and we see that a giraffe has a very long neck. We ask ourselves the question, why does a giraffe have a long neck and a zebra, for instance, not have a long neck? And the answer is given, well, you see, the food supply of the giraffe ran out and subsequent generations of giraffes had to stretch their necks higher and higher to reach the leaves and the trees. And as a process, over millions of years, the giraffe's neck gradually developed to be a long neck. That's how the giraffe got his long neck. Now, the problem with that is, first of all, that no amount of stretching of anyone's neck, no amount of building up of anyone's muscles, is going to be passed on to subsequent generations. In other words, those kinds of skeletal or muscular or organic characteristics are not passed on without a change in the genetic structure of the animal. If it were true that the food supply of the giraffe ran out while it was relatively short neck and it had to keep stretching its neck to reach food higher and higher, then we would also ask ourselves the question, then why aren't all animals from that same area long-necked? Because their food supply, at least if they were vegetarians, would have run out along with the giraffe's food. So they should all be long-necked. We could ask ourselves the question, why is it that we can cut off millions and millions of tails of rats, and yet the babies continue to be born with tails? Why is it that a father who has an extremely well-developed muscular build does not produce a baby with an extremely well-developed muscular build? You know, the child must go through the same process that the father went through in order to develop those muscles, but there is a limit. And when he has developed according to his limit, He stops, but he does not pass along to his own offspring that same muscular development. One of the clear contradictions of this theory, that these characteristics could not be acquired, is the ability of the whale to feed its offspring underwater. According to evolutionists, the whale, being a mammal, would have had to develop this underwater feeding apparatus while the young whales were in the process of growing up. And this underwater feeding apparatus would have had to develop over a period of generations, perhaps thousands of generations. But in the meanwhile, all of these young whales that were being born would not have been able to feed underwater, therefore they should have died out. And so if the process of feeding young whales underwater is a question of evolutionary progress, then the whale itself would be extinct. So many of the functions of different animals are directly tied into their actual survival that they could not have survived while that process was evolving. The theory of acquired characteristics has really been thrown out of court, even by evolutionists. Now, you will hear this from a negative view sometimes. People who will purport that the vestigial organs of a human being are an evidence that the disuse of certain organs caused them to become no longer necessary. And that is said to be an example of acquired characteristics in reverse. Not too many years ago, the list of proposed vestigial organs in the human being was over 50. But as scientists have learned more and more about the function of the human body, that list has shrunk until now. I guess it would include primarily the appendix and the tonsils, although now doctors realize that the tonsils perhaps are a very important organ, and they do not take those out very readily. And there are even suggestions today that the appendix itself may have an important role to play within the body. Even if there were vestigial organs, they would not show evidence for acquired characteristics, but they would show evidence of loss. So that instead of evolution, that would be devolution. It would be going from complex to simple, rather than from simple to complex. All right, that's the first theory of evolutionary progress, acquired characteristics. And it is not true. Evolution could not have taken place simply by acquired characteristics. The second theory is the theory of natural selection, which was Darwin's theory. The theory goes something like this. First of all, there is variation within species. The individuals of the same species vary. Secondly, the theory says that there is overproduction, that the individuals of a species overproduce, which yields a struggle for existence. And as a result of this struggle for existence, the third part of the theory is that there is the survival of the fittest. And the fourth part of the theory says that those characteristics that allow the fittest to survive are then passed on to the offspring, so that the offspring become more and more capable of surviving. And that is what allows evolutionary progress. They recognize that that final point, the inheritance of favorable characteristics, is quite Lamarckian in view. That's acquired characteristics. And again, we have to say that no characteristic that is not already available within the genetic structure of that animal is passed on to its offspring. Furthermore, scientists have found that there is a tendency to emphasize cooperation rather than simply competition, even among what would be called primitive species, so that it is not always the fittest which survives. And so Darwinism, at least in its elementary stages, is no longer held today to be an explanation for the process of evolutionary progress. A third theory, really a theory which is meant to support or to confirm the evolutionary theory is the theory of embryonic recapitulation, which says simply ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny. That's Haeckel's theory. And to put that into lay language, the theory says that in the process of development, the unborn individual of a certain species will recapitulate. He will go through the stages of evolution that his ancestors went through in reaching their current stage of development. In other words, the organism repeats the evolutionary history of the phylum in the course of embryonic development. That is, the turtle would go through a stage where it is like a fish and then becomes a turtle. And the pig would go through a stage where it is like a fish and where it is like a turtle, finally becomes a pig. The human being would go through stages where it is like a fish and like a turtle, like a pig, like a monkey, finally maturing as a human being. The philosophy behind this theory is that all things that are alike are related. Wherever there are similarities between different species, that is evidence that those species are related. And to put that in other words, it would be saying that because an airplane and a helicopter work on the same aerodynamic principles, they are therefore related to each other. But if one were to try to, by reason, without any knowledge of history, figure out which came first, the airplane or the helicopter, I think that he would be stumped, because the airplane, since it flies faster and is more streamlined, it would appear to be that it is the more complex and therefore the more recently developed of the two. In reality, we know that the helicopter is the more recent of the two. It has nothing to do with complexity, but their similarities are related simply to the fact that they work on the same aerodynamic principles. In other words, because they fly, they have to obey certain laws of flight. Any similarity between the two are directly related to the fact that they both fly. They were made with a similarity in purpose, but that does not mean that they are directly related to each other. In the same way, when God created, the evolutionary scientist would like to suggest that if God wanted things to really appear to be independently created, he should have made them so different that it was obvious that there is no relationship between them, the different species at all. So, for instance, instead of having a mouth, a cow should perhaps have a shovel, and a pig should perhaps have a straw, and their cell structure should be different. But then you see that that would necessitate different food supplies for each of the kinds of animals. And therefore, there would not be a chain of survival, a chain of dependence in terms of ecology. But in fact, God has been very conservative in the way that he has created things so that they can all live off lower forms with the final purpose of supporting man in his purpose in the creation. The theory of embryonic recapitulation then does not hold up because the philosophy behind it is not valid, that things that are alike are related. Secondly, it does not hold up because, in fact, animals do not repeat any kind of evolutionary history in the course of embryonic development. Some of the similarities that were thought to show relationship between the different species, for instance, the so-called gill slits in the embryo of a human fetus, which was supposed to have shown relationship to the fish, or the extension of the spine at a certain phase in its development, which was supposed to have shown a relationship to the monkey, simply don't function as gill slits function in a fish, or as a tail functions in a monkey. The apparent similarities are only that. They are only apparent. They are external. And they have nothing to do with the use of the organism itself. So that is not held today to be a primary support of the theory of evolution. The primary theory today within the theory of evolution that is held to is the theory of mutation and natural selection. A mutation is a sudden change in the genetic structure of an organism that generally results from a chromosomal malfunction. And the theory says that beneficial mutations are retained by natural selection. There is a mutation. Some of the mutations are good. The good mutations result in an improved genetic structure. And by natural selection, that good mutation is then put through all of the individuals of a living species over a period of time so that the species itself improves. Now, I'm going to go through some rather technical mathematical material here and then illustrate it at the end to try to demonstrate that this theory does not actually hold up in practice. All right, the first point that I like to make is that mutations are generally lethal or semi-lethal. That is, a mutant generally does not survive. In fact, if we could mathematically graph it out, we would find that only 1 times 10 to the 5th power, 1 times 10 to the 6th power per reproductive cell per generation actually is a mutation. That's an extremely small amount. And out of those that are even favorable, only 197 out of 10,000 with a survival advantage of 1% will actually survive. Now, it's only a minute amount that actually mutate. And out of those that do mutate, there's even a smaller amount that actually survive. And then for that new mutated gene to change in frequency from 1/100 of 1% to 1/10 of 1% takes 230 generations. But for it to change in frequency to 99.99% takes 900,230 generations. That's how long it would take for a new dominant gene that has been mutated to actually begin to affect the entire species. Mortality rate in man is 10%, in mammals it is 90%, and in other animals it is 99%. And even one mutation is not going to affect greatly at all the survival advantage of an individual. It would take several simultaneous mutations. But George Gaylord Simpson in Temple and Mode of Evolution says that the probability that even 5 simultaneous mutations would occur in one individual would be 1 times 10 to the 22nd power. That means if a given population averaged 100 million individuals, and if the average population lasted but one day, such an event would be expected once every 274 billion years. Now, to put that in terms that we would understand today, that would be saying that if the population of Japan, 100 million individuals, was able to, I'm talking about now the human population of Japan, if that human population were able every single day to reproduce itself so that there were 100 million new individuals in Japan every day and the old generation died out, that before you could expect 5 simultaneous mutations to occur in one individual, there would be the passing of 274 billion years. That is how mathematically unlikely it is that all progress that is seen today, from simple to complex, could have come about by any natural evolutionary process. The assumption of the evolutionist is that all life began with an original one cell or subcell organism, and that subsequently all forms of life have developed with the genetic capabilities that were found in that one original cell. And that is just totally impossible, at least within any theory that science can purport today, within the wildest imagination of the time available for it to have happened. It is not simply improbable, it is impossible. The theories on evolutionary progress do not explain the process. There is still no explanation today. Even within the wild proposals of the time that evolutionists would say there has been available within the whole universe, there is no evidence today of how evolution could have taken place. Now, some will raise the question, though, well, isn't there evidence, in fact, that evolution has taken place? Doesn't fossil evidence show that evolution has taken place? And we want to look just briefly at some fossil evidence, particularly the area of the so-called prehistoric man, because this is an area where many will center their attention to try to show that evolution has taken place. Does the fossil evidence show the evolution of the human being? Well, sometimes you will see a chart, for instance, like that which appears in the Time Life series on the evolution of man. And the chart will be a very graphic illustration of the evolutionary process that shows the trail of evolution from an ape to a man. At one end on the left will be the tiny monkey, and at the other end on the right will be the full-blown Homo sapien, the normal human being of today. And in between will be all sorts of different stages of development from monkey to man. And as a child looks at that particular chart, it seems to him that that is evidence that evolution has taken place. But if one were to take that particular chart and simply read the fine print, he would find that, in fact, while the pictures seem to support evolution, the words do not support evolution. He would find, for instance, under the Australopithecine, that the fine print says this particular group of monkeys were a dead end, not leading to the evolution of the Homo sapien, the man. Now, if it were a dead end, then it shouldn't be part of the chain of evolution, should it? If it were a dead end, it should go off all by itself, and there's no connection between that and what comes after. And he would read under some of the other pictures that this particular chain in the, or this particular link in the evolutionary chain is theorized on the basis of a couple of teeth and a portion of a skull. Or this one is theorized on a leg bone. And it is proposed that a scientist can take a couple of teeth, or a leg bone, or a few other scraps of bone, and somehow put those together into the individual that that particular bone was a part of. That he can do that accurately, and that he can see where in the evolutionary chain this particular link belongs. It's interesting to see some of the pictures that have been made by different artists of the same bone. For instance, one individual can look at a skull or a portion of a skull and draw the picture of a philosopher. Another individual can look at that same bone and can draw the picture of an ape. Because much of the imagination of the artist goes into the final reproduction. And there is no scientific way, at least not yet, of looking at a particular fragment and then of extrapolating, of imagining exactly what the creature looked like to which that fragment belongs. So when we look at these pictures of the so-called ape men, we are looking at, number one, the imagination of an artist. Number two, at very, very fragmentary evidence. And number three, at individuals that do not belong in any kind of chain of progress. And so were we to take this chart and actually exclude the theoretical from the actual, we would still have on one end a monkey, and on the other end a human being, and we would have to exclude everything that is in between them. Now, it is proposed that there is actual evidence of individuals that were somewhere between animal and ape. There are several different kinds of ape men, and I'm using that in quotation marks, of supposed ape men that have existed and that have been found by scientists. Among these are included the Zinjanthropus man, the Peking man, the Java man, the Neanderthal, the Cro-Magnon, leading up to the Homo sapien. In our next class period, I will take up a discussion of these individual men and their findings, and I will consider that alongside of the fossil evidence of the geological timetable. And we will see if there is evidence that progress has taken place from fossil evidence, and we will see whether or not the geological timetable or other methods of dating allow the sufficient time, the billions of years necessary, for the theory of evolution to have actually progressed. So we will continue this discussion on fossil evidence, and next time we will try to show that fossil evidence does not support human evolution.